Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. We're going to continue to pick up where we left off on chapter 2. We're going to focus today on verses 8 through 10. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We're looking at the salvific work of Jesus Christ, and specifically what Christ saved us for. What Christ saved us for. Graffiti from the 1800s, discovered by workers renovating the Washington Monument, has quite a different tone from what usually found today on the sides of buildings and subway cars. It goes like this: whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one's souls erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this, reads the inscription, which can now be viewed by visitors at the monument. It's signed BFB. No one knows who that is or who left that small drawings of the and 19th century dates on the other walls that were there. The markings in the lobby of the monument were covered over when it was decorated in the turn of the 20th century. They were found when workers removed marble wainscoting as part of a year-long $500,000 renovation. There it was, to be discovered. Though I never would encourage defacing public property, even if you do so with scripture and right theology, I do believe that the author's statement is true. Whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this is a true statement. It is a right statement, for when we are saved in Christ, we are saved for spreading the gospel message, for doing the things that God would have us to do. We are saved for spreading the good news of Christ, and we are saved for the purpose of pointing others to our Savior with our words and with our actions. For in Christ, each and every one of us is a new creature for His glory and for His purposes. As we consider the last two sermons, we've been looking at the salvific work of Christ on the cross. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at what Christ saved us from. Namely, He saved us because we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. As such, we were living according to the lust of our flesh and our mind, and thus we were devil children. And because of that, we were children under wrath. But in Christ, right? But God, in His mercy, in Christ, we have been made alive. And we are seated in place of honor with Christ for all eternity. And we then are the objects of God's eternal affection forever, for all the ages to come. Now, Paul has been building up to these last two verses. You'd almost think after last week, those were the two climactic verses, right? But no, this is where he's actually bringing his entire focus to an end for this, what they call pericope of Scripture, these 10 verses, this one long sentence by Paul. So this week, as we have looked at what Christ saved us from to what He has saved us to, we're now going to focus on what He has saved us for. And what has He saved us for? Well, I'm going to give you the spoiler alert right here. He saved us for to be displayed as the active workmanship of God Almighty. That's what He saved us for, to be the active workmanship of God Almighty. So let's go ahead and look at what Paul says here. And I'm going to read the whole sentence because it starts at verse 1. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 10, but focus on 8, 9, and 10 today. So look with me, please. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Well, if you look on the outline I provided for you today in the bulletin, we see here that through God's working in us, we are first are to walk in humility. We are to be people who are humble of heart. We are to be individuals who do not boast in ourselves or anything that we can do. So Paul, after explaining what we were doing and how we were in our condition, being dead, and what God did for us by being merciful, he then says, when you've been saved in Christ, when you have been regenerated or reanimated, is what the word is, and when you become this new creature in Christ, and God's going to just love on you for the ages to come, you weren't saved to go be idle in a seat. You weren't saved to be like you were, even. Right? You were dead. You're not anymore. You're alive. And we're talking in the spiritual sense, in that you no longer live for yourself. You are to now live for God. And when we look at the passage, we see there is this that clause. You got to love those when you see that, right? He says it in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Well, what does the that refer to? What does that qualify? Does it qualify the grace? Does it qualify the faith? Does it qualify saved? What is it looking towards? In our language, we don't quite have the language in which we have masculine nouns have got to go with masculine adjectives and they've got to go with masculine verbs. We don't have that in our language in America for the most part. You find that heavy in Greek. You find that heavy in all the romantic languages, from Latin to Spanish to what, French. They have to agree with one another. And often, when you find a word that is of the same gender, masculine, feminine, or neuter, you look back and say, what does that connect with? Well, the word that doesn't connect with any of them. But it does refer to them. So what does it refer to? Well, it refers to the entire clause. You have been saved through grace by faith. That's what it's referring to. The word that refers to the whole sentence. You have been saved by grace through faith. That is the work of God. That is something God had put forward. He had predestined to bring into the world. He had predestined that Christ would come and die for our salvation. He had predestined people to receive this message. This is his plan, put in place, put in motion, that those who come to a saving faith in his Son come by way of the grace through faith imparted to you. And that is how salvation is acquired in us. This is not a work that we do. This is not something we can say we did ourselves, because it isn't of us. What is it? It is a gift. That's the beauty of gifts, right? You can either accept or reject. I don't know too many people who have rejected gifts, but I've had a couple in my life say, no, I don't want that, thank you. It always surprises me when someone does that. Whatever the gift might be, it's given in good nature, it's given with a great heart, it's even given sometimes with a level of affection, and no, I don't really want that, thank you. And when that's happened to me, I must admit, I've been offended by it. Can you imagine how God is offended every time the gospel message of his Son is given to somebody and they go, no, I don't want that. No, thank you. No. But here it is, the Bible tells us, the gate of righteousness is small, there'll be few that find it. It's a narrow gate. In the course of the history of humanity, far more people are heading for destruction than will be heading for salvation. It is a gift that many, millions upon millions, billions even, will reject over the course of the church age. And there's us who have received it. Is that something we can brag about? Only in that we said yes to when we were offered the salvation. But that's not bragging, because we didn't do anything for that. Even in that, God made that real to us. By His grace, He had made the nature and truth of the gospel message real to you and me. He reached down and made us alive in Christ by way of the gospel. And when we receive this salvation by grace through faith, it is a gift of God. We cannot say we did anything. And he goes on, verse 9, to say, and not as a result of anything you did, or by the word here, works, so that, right, no one may boast. All this work is a work of God, and we have nothing but just simply to receive it. It's all Him. Salvation is by Him. You know, that goes counter to every basic religion in the world today that says you got to do something for your salvation. You got to earn your merit. You got to stockpile for yourself treasures on the other side of life if you hope to be in whatever paradise that religion tells you you're going to have. You got to do something for it. You got to actively be about it. But no, we as Christians are given eternal life as a gift. And it's a beautiful thing for us. It's a wonderful thing. And we cannot boast about it. You know, here we look at this and say, well, we're told in this passage, we are saved by grace through faith. Well, here's what faith is not. Because a lot of people think we're about a bunch of, you know, yahoos for believing in Jesus. Faith isn't positive thinking, right? You know, we can't have faith in faith, right? We can't simply believe things are going to work out for our benefit. No, faith is not about positive thinking that things are going to go right for us somewhere down the road, or somehow the karma will wrap around and be good to us, right? Which, by the way, is not a Christian perspective in that sense. Faith isn't just simply good feelings either. Feelings come and go. They betray us even, right? Feelings can lead us down the wrong path, the wrong direction, and the wrong decisions. And we don't want to be basing our faith on how we are feeling today. If you're basing your faith on how you're feeling today or tomorrow or a month from now, trust me, you'll walk away from the faith if that's all you're basing it on. And faith isn't blind, right? We don't have blind faith as Christians. We have faith because the Holy Spirit has made us aware of the truth. And so when we have this faith, we believe in what the gospel is. We believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We believe that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit wants none to perish, but that He would draw people unto Himself through Jesus. We recognize that that's not a blind faith, no matter what science will tell you or any argument of an atheist. But faith is focused on the object of our faith. The object of our faith is Jesus. The author of our faith is God the Father. The one who brings it forth unto the earth is the Holy Spirit. We recognize that the object of our faith isn't a system of which we think, it's a person in whom we follow. That's important. Not only that, our faith is actually based on fact. We look at the evidence before us. We see the truth in the Word of God, and we recognize it as truth, and we follow it. And our faith isn't blind, but it's based upon the Holy Spirit actually giving us sight. We see that which others can't see anymore or will never see because they don't have the eyes to see or the ears to hear, or the heart to receive. You know, the work that is done in us is a work that is of God, not of us. So we have no room for boasting here. We have no room to boast because all the righteousness that we have is given to us in Christ Jesus. It isn't something we can say we've achieved, we've earned, or somehow God is lucky to have us as His people, right? God's really fortunate that He's going to have me in His heaven. You know that? Is that the right attitude? Is that the right heart? No. So when we think about this, what we're saved for, we're not saved to go around boasting about something that we were given, but we were to boast about God and His gift. During the Spanish-American War, many of you know the name Clara Barton, She was overseeing the work of the Red Cross in Cuba. One day, then, Colonel Theodore Roosevelt came to her, wanted to buy food for the sick and wounded Rough Riders he led. But Clara refused to sell him any. By this, Roosevelt was quite perplexed. His men needed the help, and he was prepared to pay out of his own funds anything that Clara said was required. When he asked someone why he could not buy the supplies, he was told simply, "Colonel, just ask for it." A smile broke over his face, and he understood the provisions were not for sale. All he had to do was simply receive them freely. Think about it for a moment. If Teddy Roosevelt bought his food or procured it through some means of force, he would have been able to brag about his accomplishments. He would have been a man clearly who knew how to accomplish things. Teddy Roosevelt, in his later years, had much to brag about, all the things he did. But on that day, he couldn't do anything other than simply receive a gift. A bit humbling, I dare say a bit unusual for such a man, but it was a gift nonetheless to him and his crew. Now imagine for a moment that salvation was something we did achieve, that salvation was something we could earn or even get through our own efforts. Imagine what heaven would look like or sound like when you get there. You would hear people boasting about their own goodness, or you would hear others boast about their achievements on earth, or you would hear comparisons of why one person is better than the next. But that's not how heaven is going to be. If we're going to boast, we're going to boast about what Jesus did in us, what Jesus did for us, what Jesus accomplished through us. That's the boasting that's going to go on in heaven. It's not going to be about how good I was or how obedient I was to the Holy Spirit's leading. No, none of that's going to be a boast on us. We have nothing to boast about. It's all God, and the salvation is from Him through faith. Heaven is going to resound not with the boasting and praise of individuals who are bragging on themselves, but instead it will resound in praise to the Father who is the author of our salvation. It will ring with the praise of Jesus, the righteous one who made us a way for salvation. It will hum with the endless praise of the Holy Spirit drawing us to our salvation and doing the work of regeneration in us. You see, when it comes down to it, eternity is going to be spent in praising the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, boasting in them, and we'll have nothing to boast in because we will be made perfect and pure and whole without sin, and we're going to see everything that God did. We will understand more fully everything He did. How wonderful heaven will be, for none of us are going to be there boasting about ourselves. Salvation is not from us. It wasn't something we thought up. It wasn't something we've achieved on our own. It wasn't something that we could even comprehend until it was made truth to us. Really, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. What did we have that we could have ever done to save ourselves? Nothing. So when we look at this, we understand salvation is not by works, not by anything you can do or achieve. It is simply through faith, by grace, given to us as a gift from God. When we stop and consider that, how wonderful it is to know that you and I are given this gift. For if we had to earn it, to be honest, we never could. It's impossible to earn enough righteousness for God to receive you into heaven. And He didn't design it that way. What did He design? He designed a price too steep to ever overlook. That is, it cost Him the life of His Son, the blood of His Son. That's why there's no other way to salvation. If there was another way, I think God would have given it. But there isn't. And so the price is so steep, you have to come by way of Jesus. It is a gift, though. And it's offered to everyone. For He wishes none to perish. It's given to you. It's given to me. It's offered to everyone. And those who accept will understand that it is a gift that it is, and those who reject will never know the gift it could have been for them. D.L. Moody once said, regarding works, the thief had nails through both hands so that he could not work, and a nail through each foot so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift a hand or a foot towards his salvation, and yet Christ offered him the gift of God, and he took it. Christ threw him a passport, and it took him into paradise. Don't have to do a thing other than simply say, Lord, save me. Lord Jesus, save me. Well, when we look at the next verse, verse 10, we see that as individuals, through God's working in us, we are to display God's masterpiece rightly. Verse 10. We are to display God's masterpiece rightly. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice the contrast with the verse in contrast with the beginning of this chapter. We, at the beginning of this chapter, being dead, we were living for ourselves. We were children of wrath. We were heading for destructions. We were called sons of disobedience. But now that we're in Christ, we are now His workmanship. We are a work of art. We are His masterpiece. We are people created in Christ Jesus for more than we were before we knew Him. Far more. You know, the word that is used here is the word out of Greek that we use the word for poem. So, think of it in the sense that as God is writing the poem, which is your life, it becomes the masterpiece. Later on in history, the word actually took on the term masterpiece as artist and artistry grew. And it became reflective of what an artist can do with marble or clay or words or paint and whatever it is. And so when we think about this, we who are in Christ, we are the masterpieces of God. None of us are going to look at a masterpiece and say, hey, what a wonderful paintbrush that must have been. We're not going to look at it and say, look at those beautiful colors. What wonderful paint that is. We're not going to say, oh, that canvas must be the most perfect, holy canvas that's ever been. No, who are we going to praise? We're not going to praise the instruments. We're not going to praise the elements. We're going to praise the artist, God. We praise the artist for the work that He does. And the artist, who is the Father, is doing a work in us. I remember years ago, and it feels like it's getting more and more further behind me, when I was in middle school, seventh grade. You know, one of the things I absolutely, 100%, hands down, dreaded ever being a part of was the art class. I hated art. I mean, I still am not an artist in any way. But in our art class, which was required to be taken by every student, I just don't understand that, but we were all required to take it. I remember we had the pottery session, and we had a nice kiln. We had everything that you needed to do pottery. We even had the spinning, whatever they're called, the tables there, and you had to add water. And, you know, I just saw people working at it. And first of all, I sat there for an entire day, had no idea what I was going to do. I just sat there looking at the stuff going, I don't know what to do, right? It's not that I didn't necessarily get the concept of how to form things. I just didn't have the imagination for it, right? I was too busy thinking about going to play more Pac-Man or go play basketball or something over at the local court or something. I didn't care about art. So I sat there, and I remember when I finally got playing around with these, this clay, it was wet, it was movable, it was still forming. I was rolling it around, and I said, oh, maybe. And I started actually spinning them, creating wheels, right? And I put one, I did several of them. And next thing you know, I start building and stacking them and bringing them around. Next thing you know, I get this, like, form of a bowl. And I went, okay. So I grabbed some water, and I did the inside and smoothed it all around. And I went, there it is, in all its glory. A little misshapen, a little angle here, a little floppy there. I presented it. She threw it in the kiln. Next thing you know, it comes out. It's ugly as all get out, right? So I paint it. I painted these. I don't even know how I did it. I just simply grabbed Southwestern colors. I don't know why I did. I could care less about Southwestern culture. And I started painting that to make it look like it was somewhere out of Arizona, at least what I thought it looked like. And I painted the inside a nice bright orange color, and it was ugly. I mean, ugly, right? I remember getting a passing grade, and she was generous because it wasn't about the end result, it was the effort, right? So I appreciate teachers for that when they recognize you have no talent, that they give you credit at least. And I think I got like a B or a B plus on it. I don't really quite remember, but I do remember this. I brought it home and I presented it to my mom. And she held it up and looked at it and went, "Oh, that's interesting." My mom, she did her best with trying to make it sound good. And she like, "You know, thank you, Jimmy. That's just wonderful." And I thought, I'm never gonna see that again. And I was okay with that. I didn't wanna see it again. It kind of reminded me of what I thought was more of a failure than a success. And so, well, would you know that that thing got proudly displayed throughout the house over the next several years? I found it everywhere, from downstairs in the kitchen holding fruit to upstairs in my mom and dad's bedroom holding her jewelry to being in the bathroom holding extra bars of soap. I mean, that thing became extremely useful, way more than I ever thought. And that was my mom. She was utilitarian to the T. She wasn't going to throw it out, but it was everywhere that you could see visibly. And in that sense, she was, well, proudly displaying it. I don't understand it still. But you know, God, who is the artist, he proudly displays you and me. And sometimes I wonder why. Because though we're his masterpiece in one sense, we all know we're still a work in progress, don't we? We're waiting for that day when we go before him and we have to pass through the elements of fire, so to speak, as Paul says, so that we can burn off all that dross. We can burn off that which is just hay and stubble and wood. And when we're done, we know that when we stand before him, we will be refined like the purest gold before him. So we know that we're still a work in progress, but in a real way, we're already masterpieces of the Father. Why? Because we accepted Jesus. Much like last week, we looked at, we're already elevated into a position of glory with Christ. We are already in positions of masterpiece. Not because of anything we are of ourselves per se, but because of what Christ is doing in us, what Christ has done for us, and how the Father looks at us. Isn't that wonderful to know? Yeah, you're a work in progress, and you're going to make more mistakes, I guarantee you. But when it's all said and done, you will have the gaze of the master artist upon you at every turn, shaping you, molding you, making you more and more beautiful for the day in which you'll be presented to the Son as a gift. What a wonderful thing we have in Christ. Well, when we consider the last part of our passage today, we see that through God's working in us, we are to live according to his design. So we're his masterpieces. We're his workmanship, which, by the way, I didn't bring this up a moment ago, but catch the contrast. You are saved through faith, right? You're saved by grace through faith, right? And this not of yourself, it is a work of God, right? It's nothing you can do. It's everything that God's going to do in you. You are his workmanship. He's at work, not you at work. He's doing the work. He's looking at you. He's moving you. He's motivating you. He's inspiring you. He's shaping you. It's all about what the work he's doing in you, not what work you're doing for him. But then we get to this last passage where we see that according to his design, we are to do something, right? For we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we will walk in them. Something he prepared beforehand. So what we have here has often been displayed as a misunderstanding by many Christians. Even Martin Luther missed this 100%. He fell on the grace of God so much so because of how Paul wrote that when James says, listen, if you're saved, you will do things, he called James a straw epistle, meaning a weak epistle that falls under the weight of the gospel, that will crumble with the weight of the truth of grace. And what he couldn't understand was that the works that Paul says we receive as a gift is the same works that James says we must continue to work in, is the works of two sides of one coin called works. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. So we can't go forward in works in the hopes of being received. But once we are made right in Christ, once we have received salvation, then you will do works. Not to receive salvation, but because you already have salvation. What a wonderful thought, right? So it's not about what you can do or what you can achieve or how much you can accomplish. It's simply you're doing it because you love Jesus. That's why you're doing it. You're doing it because he moves in you. He wants you to do some works. He wants you to put out the effort. He doesn't want you just sitting in a pew once every week doing nothing the rest of the week. That's not what you were created for. You weren't made a masterpiece to be hung up in a private collection behind a closet. You were made as a masterpiece to be displayed on the greatest sides of the largest buildings in the world, so that when they see you, they see God. When they see you, they see Christ. And they see Christ because of what you're doing, not just by what you're saying. So when we look at this, for first, we have to understand there's two concepts about this, both equally true. The fact that Christ saves us, and God draws us to us with the gift of salvation, and we are his workmanship. He has put together this work that we're going to do. That's a universal church statement. That means when he put forth the idea of salvation, you and I, who would come along with this agreement and become individuals saved in Christ, we were prepared beforehand through this plan to be instruments of his, to be used for his glory, to do work. You know, at one point, we were doing our own thing. We were dead in our sins doing our own thing, but we were doing our own thing. Now we're alive in Christ, and now we're doing his things. Now, Paul is making a clear contrast between both ends here of his statement. And so, universally speaking, the idea is we were created in Christ, regenerated and a masterpiece, so that we would go from being dead and sons of disobedience and to being made alive in Christ and being sons of obedience, serving him, so that the world could see the change in us. But then there's also the aspect of personal. You, as an individual, you who have been made new in Christ, you who are a masterpiece, are to be about the service of the master. You are to be doing the work that he has for you to do. This is something many individuals in our Western Christian culture fail to grasp. And I mean that with all sobriety. I'm not trying to be picking a fight with people. I'm not trying to judge people's hearts, but the average person who claims to know Christ does nothing but sit in a pew. Will do nothing with their life. They'll do nothing for Jesus. They won't open their mouth with the gospel. They won't help people who are in need. They won't be the hands and feet of Christ. They won't clothe the naked. They won't feed the hungry. They won't help the widow. They won't help the orphan. They won't do whatever they're called to do, but instead, they remain idle, holding on to salvation, but doing nothing to show that they've received it. Doing nothing that says they are his. Instead, they've joined in with many of Western culture thinking, and that simply is Hakuna Matata. No worries. I got Jesus. I got no worries. And what does that mean? That means they find a hammock and lay down in it and swing in it until they fall asleep. I'm not being hard in the sense of being hard. I'm just being truthful. If you just simply observe where most people are in their faith, they're too busy throughout the week doing their own thing to never think about who Jesus is or what Jesus means or how they can be an impact for the eternal kingdom of Jesus in their jobs. This is the one thing I do want to stress is, you know, as much as we have the sacred and the secular, sacred being your pastor's up here, he works in the church, he does the things of the church, he spends most of his time doing things, and he's generally a paid or somewhat paid individual. Well, that's a sacred job. Many people see the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the people, the deacons or elders of the church in the sacred. But many people say, well, I don't work in the sacred, I work in the secular. I'm not around the church. I'm not around that all the time. I'm doing my own thing. Well, let me put it this way. We were all created to do a work for Christ Jesus, no matter where we are or what we're doing. There is no such thing as sacred and secular. It's all sacred. Your job that you work 9 to 5, 8 to 4, however long it is, 60 hours a week versus 40 hours a week, that is to be a sacred work, for we are to do everything unto the Lord. Everything is to be done unto the Lord. And so if everything is to be done unto the Lord, then your job is a conduit to potential ministry. And it doesn't have to be necessarily an in-your-face, obnoxious thing. It just simply means when the opportunity arises, let people know who you are. Let people know that you're saved. Let people know who Jesus is to you. Let people know that you go to church. You're a part of a church. You're a part of a fellowship. Let people know that if they need to help, that you're going to pray for them. When we serve the Lord, it isn't just simply a box of, you know, a list of checks that we can just box off and say, click, 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 I got all these. No, it's living a life that is imbued and imbibed by the fact that we're saved and we're going to do everything we can to let people know who we are. I know many times in my life, I get to witnessing, and the moment I say I'm a pastor, it's over. It's like, of course you're saved. You're supposed to be godly, right? So I always start off with, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I've been a Christian since I was 9. Yeah, da-da-da. But eventually it comes out, what do you do for a living? What have you been doing for a living? You know, all those kind of things. And once you say you're a pastor, it's over. That's why it's all so much important that everybody else who is a Christian and not a pastor be out there doing the work. Doing the work. This point, again, harkens back to the beginning. We are now no longer doing our own thing. We're now no longer living for our own selves. We are now living for God. We're living for Christ. And we're doing the good works that God had prepared for beforehand for you and I to do. I know often we can get caught up with what's my spiritual gifts. You know, sometimes you just got to be doing stuff to find out what that is. I know you can take a test here and there and it can tell you, you know, you might be strong in this area or that area. You know, all I find is when I'm busy and I'm doing stuff, I may not have the gift of encouragement like I should, but there are times where I find myself encouraging people. Oh, well, wait, maybe I do have a little bit of that gift, right? You may not know it until you start applying it. You may not realize the benefits of serving the Lord until you realize once you start serving, the gifts that might have been a little obscure to you are now more clear to you, and you then thrive in them. But it has to be something that you are willing to do. We need to stop living for ourselves and for our own desires, but to live for God. There was a businessman well known for his ruthless tactics. He once announced to writer Mark Twain, "Before I die, I mean to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I will climb Mount Sinai, and I will read the Ten Commandments aloud at the top." Twain said to him, "I have a better idea. You could stay in Boston and just keep them." We don't have to go to Mecca, so to speak. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to have a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. We don't have to do anything to be more righteous and to do more for God. We just simply need to do it where we're living, where we're working, who is in our life. I firmly believe that the people who are in your life are brought into your life by God. And you are to be ministering as well as you can be as an individual, encouraging, helping, supporting, being there with them, seeing them through the difficult times. Sometimes it's just a matter of saying nothing and just being present. But you have to have a willing heart to recognize that you, as a masterpiece of God, you have work to do that God prepared beforehand. In other words, before you receive Jesus, he has a work for you to do, for you to accomplish. And how often are we not doing that work? I think at points every one of us is guilty of that. I know I was in my younger years. I know I am sometimes in my current life the way I am. Sometimes I walk away and I said to myself, oh, I should have opened my mouth a little bit more. I should have talked about Jesus a little more clearly. I should have said something like, I'll pray for you. I would love to say I'm perfect in this. None of us will be. But what we are to do is be willing in it. To be willing. What we are called to do is to do great works. And we were told by Jesus that after he left, we would do greater works than he. Are we living that way? Are we the champion of the widow and the orphan and the downtrodden? Are we a champion of the poor? Do we lift up those who are hurting? Do we lift up those who are frustrated and depressed or caught up in depression? Our calling is to be all things to all people without compromising the gospel. We are to be about the Father's business. That's one of the best passages that words that Jesus ever said was when Mary and Joseph lost track of him and they finally found him. 12-year-old Jesus was in the temple, and didn't you know we were worried about you, Mary said, and Jesus says, why? Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? You know what? Every one of us is to be about our Father's business, because he has a work prepared for you beforehand to do. As we consider all 10 verses that we've looked at in chapter 2, I'm reminded of something C.S. Lewis said. He once said, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else comes crashing in? This time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Lived a life according to the lust of our flesh and the lust of our minds. Sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. But God, in his mercy, saved us, and in Christ made us alive, so that when we are saved in him, we will be elevated to the same position in heaven. We are not children of wrath any longer, we're children of heaven. And for the ages to come, he is going to lavish his mercy upon us. This is not something you've done. This is a gift of God. Through grace, by faith, you have been saved. So don't boast about it. Because when it's all said and done, it's about the work he does in you, not the work you think you're doing for him. But do work because you love him, and he has saved you for this work, because he planned a long time ago that you'd be doing it, because he planned a long time ago that you were going to be saved in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth. We thank you that Paul took the time to write this down This is by the way, this is one of the most precious passages in all of Scripture. And we thank you that we've been able to delve into it and look into it and see the wonder of the grace of salvation. Move in our hearts, Lord. Move in our hearts to live for you, to serve you, to do all we can so that the world will know that we love you. And Lord, through this, may a bounty come to your kingdom and to your praise and to your glory, that we will all join in together in the ages to come. In Jesus' name, amen.